Gospel of John, chapter 11. And we have arrived at probably what is the greatest declaration in the Gospel of John made by Jesus. It's found in verse 25 when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and whoever or everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this?" And we have said this is probably the greatest declaration in the entire Gospel of John that we have. Several things we ought to say about it. First of all, verse 25, what does he mean when he says, "He who believes in me shall live even if he dies"? And the idea of "he shall live" refers to eternal life. And "if he dies" refers to physical life. And really what he is saying is this, that physical life or physical death is not important. It doesn't really interrupt anything. Physical death only does for the believer something that is beneficial. And therefore, we should think of physical death, and I'll coin three words that I think summarize the biblical teaching on it. Physical death should be thought of as, one, a gateway. It is not an end. It is an advancement. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It is a promotion. It is a necessary step to the presence of the Lord. And I know this presents a problem area, because when someone close to us dies physically, we are sorry, and we're sorry because their presence that meant a lot is no longer with us. But viewed from the biblical and the doctrinal standpoint, they pass through a gate. They're ahead of us. They're advanced to what we are. They have been promoted. They have taken the necessary step. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And while we may experience sorrow at their fact that they're no longer present with us, you really have to... And you have to be very cautious with this, because a missing of them is a legitimate thing. But when you really get down to the bottom line, if to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord and no longer with us, then you have to admit that undue grief is really selfishness. It's really saying we don't want what's best for them. We want them with us, and therefore has a certain selfish element in it. Physical death is maybe the end as far as the unbeliever is concerned, but not for the Christian. So, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." The believer dies in that we do go through a door that we call physical death, but we do not die in the fullest sense of the word. All right, look also at verse 26, which says, "Everyone who lives and believes." See those two words, lives and believes? Let me give you a little technical point that will make a practical point when we bring it down. The words lives and believes are both preceded by an article in the Greek Testament. So that everyone, definite article, who lives and believes. And what that does is simply saying this. It refers to a person who believes while they're alive. It's like saying in verse 26, "He who believes," and let me paraphrase verse 26, "everyone who believes while he lives." In other words, the faith extended is extended in this life. If you extend faith toward him in this life, you shall never, Greek has a double negative, and that means emphatic, shall never, never die. in the spiritual sense of the word. With that, Martha is asked, do you believe this? She affirms her faith in verse 27 by saying, she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed. That's perfect tense. Perfect tense is completed action with permanent results. And so we could paraphrase her for meaning by saying, yes, Lord, I have believed once and for all, and I will never stop believing. I have believed once and for all and permanently that you are, and then notice her belief is not just something out in the clouds. It has doctrinal content. I believe that, number one, you are the Messiah. I believe that, number two, you are the Son of God. And I believe, number three, that you are he who comes into the world. That would relate him back to the Old Testament, the one who brings salvation to the world. So Mary is saying, I believe you're the Messiah. I believe you're the Son of God, your deity. I believe you're the one that the Old Testament talks about, and I put my faith in you. From this conversation with Mary, we move to Martha. We move to Mary, verse 28. And when she had said this, she went away, called Mary her sister, saying secretly. Why did she say it secretly? I don't know. Maybe to avoid a crowd. She said secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. First, the words, the teacher, is significant. If you trace through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find this, that the primary designation of Jesus was, among his followers, was the teacher. I think that's interesting. He wasn't the miracle man. He was the teacher. Those that were truly attracted to the Lord were attracted by his teaching, by his doctrine, by his truth. They were not attracted by, per se, his miracles. One other thing is significant about calling him the teacher, and I can give you one sentence and you will see it. The rabbis never instructed women. Notice how different Jesus was. To a woman, he was the teacher. And when she heard it, verse 29, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, who were in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly, went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep. Therefore, verse 32, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now that leads us then, with all of this as a way of sort of a preamble and an introduction, to Lazarus raised. Lazarus raised, John 11, 33 through 44. And before we get to this miracle that the Lord performs in verses 33 down through verse 44, before we get to it, we need to note that this is one of the most critical events in the life of Jesus. The results of the raising of Lazarus were sevenfold. The results of the raising of Lazarus were seven. So that think of this man coming out of the grave, and as a result of coming out of the grave, you have this set of repercussions. And there are seven repercussions. Number one, many came to believe. John 11, 45. And we're looking at the results before we look at what happened. Verse 45 says, many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. Many came to believe. And that's not difficult, really, to understand. If there were a casket in front of the whatever this is this morning, and the man in the casket were named John, and I would say, John, out over here. And John came out. I would faint. And granted, wouldn't you be impressed? I mean, that is impressive. And as a result of that having happened, we find in, as a result or repercussions, that many of the Jews that were there came for the first time to believe on Christ. John says, that's why I've written these signs. I've written these signs, chapter 20, that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name. Many came to believe. It was a major impact miracle that happened with Lazarus. Second, the Pharisees, as a result of this now, a direct result of this, formalized their decision to kill him. The Pharisees formalized their decision to kill him. Chapter 11, verse 53 says, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So the decision is now finalized as a result of the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11, verse 53, that this man has to die. By the way, that first 2 points here coming out of the results of the raising of Lazarus is one that is typical of the Gospel of John and typical of the Gospels in particular. And that is Jesus always forces decision. There is no way that you can form a neutral opinion. You love him, you hate him. You believe him, you do not believe him. Many believed him. Others said, kill him. We love him, we're going to kill him. This was the decision that he always forces when he is faced in a direct way. So the first two establish a pattern that you have in relation to Jesus, is that he always forces a decision. He always causes division. The third result of this was there was established an edict. And the edict was directed toward all Jews. If you find him, turn him in. Edict to turn him in. 11:57. I have never solved the dilemma that comes clear out of childhood. World War II, I can remember saying or thinking, it's all so simple. Why doesn't somebody shoot Hitler in the head? So it would be all over. And I used to wonder, how can one man have such a powerful hold over so many people? Why doesn't somebody says, we're going to get rid of this so-and-so and kill him? But that's not group mentality. And you have this coming down in chapter 11, verse 57, that the Pharisees, my thought is, let's go out and kill a bunch of Pharisees and we'll be free. But that's not the thinking, apparently, of masses. And so verse 57, the chief priests, Pharisees, had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So you have the edict to turn him in. This is all coming out of the raising of Lazarus. Number four, result. Passover was close, and the raising of Lazarus created great expectation at the Passover. Created great expectation at the Passover. And this will be the Passover in which, or on which, Jesus is crucified. chapter 11, 55 and 56. Reading that passage, verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will come to the feast at all?" And so notice the expectation, the anticipation that is present. All of this coming out of the raising of Lazarus. Number five. The raising of Lazarus served to strengthen Mary and Martha in their faith. And we will not try to establish that at this point. We'll wait to chapter 12, 1 through 8. Chapter 12, 1 through 8 is where Mary takes the very expensive perfume, pours it out on the Lord's feet. Very much a deepened love for the Lord. Sixth result. The raising of Lazarus later drew a great crowd. 12:9. Verse 9 reads of chapter 12, "The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not only for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see also Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." This is a regular event, is it not? Drink of water and a... even have a candy jar of Paul's cough drops. Went to school, I had a one who spoke at chapel almost every day. Had a similar problem, and only his problem, and I would never figure what was in it, but he had a little tiny shot glass. Reach down and chug a lug and go on preaching. So notice in 12:9 you have the crowd that is drawn by not only Jesus, but by the fact that Lazarus is there. 7. They made a decision to begin the whole thing, to put Jesus to death, but they made another decision. They made a decision to put Lazarus to death. Chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. "But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." So if you take these seven things and put them together, we have a major impact miracle. Lots of things came out of this raising of Lazarus, and they were all significant. Now, moving into verse 33, and I really did not see this until yesterday. We often talk about the fact that Jesus is the God-man. He is deity. He is humanity. I don't think you could go anywhere in the Bible to demonstrate more vividly his humanity and his deity than in these next verses. As a matter of fact, we're going to outline the following verses down through verse 44, 33 through 44, as demonstrating the human and divine nature of Jesus. They demonstrate the human and the divine nature of Jesus. 11, 33 through 44. Number one, his human nature. John 11, 33 through 37. Now, if you followed us in John chapter 11, wouldn't you agree with me that up until you get to this point or so far in the Gospel of John, you would have to say over the death of Lazarus, Jesus is very calm. He is very dispassionate. Lazarus has died. I'm the resurrection and the life. And you don't have any emotional response on the part of Jesus up until this point. So we can safely say Lazarus has died. As a matter of fact, I would go farther than that. Jesus has been very cold. He dies. He waits 2 days. He's at the point of death. He waits 2 days. He does nothing. That's cold from the human standpoint. When he has a discourse with Mary and Martha, he is factual. He is dispassionate. Really, you don't have any emotion, as far as we can see from the text, coming down through chapter 11, verses 1, down as far as verse 32. Nothing really passionate or calm. With these verses, Jesus bursts into tears. And I say that deliberately because that is really the way verse 35 ought to be translated to bring out the tense of the Greek verb. It says Jesus wept. Jesus burst into tears. And tears is very much an emphasis in this particular section. Coming up next, he will say, Lazarus, out of that grave over here. If there's anything that expresses the humanness of a person, it's tears. Emotion, feeling. We're up against something we can't handle, and we cry. And in 33 through 37, the only place in the Word of God that we are told that he shed tears. There are two other places where he cried. This is the only place in the Word of God that Jesus burst forth in tears. And the emphasis is going to be on the human nature of Jesus in this, this context. The emotions of Jesus are expressed in these verses by three words. The emotions are interesting because Jesus bursts into tears and he is livid with anger. Reading verse 33. And this is the first outburst of emotion, and it illustrates the fact that we have a very loving high priest and one that understands us. Everything is calm, collected, and cool. But verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled. First, Jesus was deeply moved. Three words, deeply moved, troubled, and wept. And that is an insight into the emotional life of Jesus. And if it's an insight into his emotional life, it is an insight into the human nature of Jesus. The Lord was deeply moved. The Greek word is embrimaomai. E-M-B-R-I-M-A-O-M-A-I. Embry-a-o-mai. And let me, first of all, give you the lexical meaning of the words. Notice we've had two words translate one word. Deeply moved, translate embry-ma-o-mai, one word. The word, and let me take you right to the Greek dictionary, says to scold, to censure, to warn, to be very angry. Interesting combination. Tears and anger. Being livid and crying. Both tied together. That is the lexical meaning of the word. If we would go back to the very literal meaning, it means to snort. Like a horse. It is found three times outside of this context. Matthew 9:30. He has just healed some men. Verse 29, he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith," and their eyes were opened. And Jesus, and there's the word, sternly warned them, saying, "See here, let no one know about this. Used for a very stern warning. Mark 1:43. These are the only times this word occurs in the New Testament. Mark 1:43. Again, the context is he has healed a man of leprosy. And having done so, verse 43, he sternly warned him, that's our word, and immediately sent him away. Notice it's used in the context of emotion, but it's directed toward people that he has healed and done something good for, and it's in the form of a warning. Mark chapter 14 and verse 5. The context is the anointing of Jesus by Mary. And in verse 5 it says, "This perfume," this is her critics, "this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. Same word. They were angry with. He sternly warned them. They scolded her. And taking this now back to John chapter 11. Jesus was deeply moved. By the way, this is the overriding emotion of Jesus in this context. Notice the same thing occurs down at verse 38, same word. Verse 38 of John 11, "Jesus therefore again, deeply moved within, came to the tomb." Overriding emotion of John 11 was this idea contained in this particular word. Now, if the word has to do with an anger, with a scolding, with that type of thing, what does it then mean? I take it it means this. Jesus, in the presence of death, the penalty for sin, is angry. And so it would express his resentment over the ravages of death brought about by sin. Jesus is repulsed when he sees Lazarus dead, because death is the penalty for sin. Second emotion says that Jesus was troubled. This word you probably will recognize because we've just been in the book of Galatians. The word troubled is the Greek word tarasso, T-A-R-A-S-S-O. And tarasso means to agitate, to upset. Jesus was agitated. Now, if you're acquainted with the modern concept of spirituality, if there's anything a believer never gets, is agitated. Because the fruit of the Spirit keeps you cool. You never get upset. You never get agitated. I mean, that's the flesh. I mean, that doesn't go along with the Spirit-filled life. And therefore, at this point, Jesus sinned. Okay? He was agitated. He was upset. This is the same word, remember, that was used for what the legalistic teachers were doing to the Galatian churches. They were coming in and they were upsetting them. That's the word right there. And you should never allow that to happen. You should never be upset. The only thing that Christians do is when something happens is praise Jesus. That's baloney. It's nonsense. Jesus was upset. What shall I say? That's what it says, isn't it? Verse 33, saw her weeping. Last words, he was agitated, upset. Does that say anything to you? He had a human nature. Wasn't sinful, but he was human. And that's one thing sometimes Christians will not allow themselves to be, is human. We tend to think that either this is led of the Spirit, it's led of the flesh, and if you feel sad or down or lousy or rotten, I'll guarantee you, Monday morning is coming. And I will hate being a pastor Monday morning. But I've learned long since, I don't go on any guilt trip over that. Because I got a human nature. And human nature is not the same thing. I'll come out of it by noon, in case you care. It's part of human nature to recognize those things. And if I think many times if there's anything you need sometimes to say to a Christian, is recognize your humanity. Humanity is not carnality. Two different things. Humanity recognizes some of the things such as this, and in the face of death, Jesus was agitated. There's nothing else we can say. He was troubled. And the text makes that very, very clear. Third, he wept. The Greek word used here is dakruo, comes from a noun, dakruon, which means a tear. Jesus, and I think with the aorist tense, we ought to say, as the Williams translation has done, it's a very good translation, Jesus burst into tears. And I know nothing that displays the humanness of a person than tears. We are told three times in the New Testament that Jesus wept. One, over a friend. Here, over the nation. Third, overbearing the sins of the world. Over a friend is in front of us. Verse 20:35. Jesus burst into tears over the nation. Luke 19:41. Kind of interesting to see the ever expanding over a friend, over the nation, over the world. Chapter 19 and verse 41 reads, and when he approached, he saw the city, and he wept over it. Hebrews 5:7. Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And this refers to his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, overbearing the sins of the world. What is John chapter 11, 33 through 37 saying? Jesus had a human nature. Now, side by side, well, we ought to note their interpretation of that in verses 36 and 37. In John 11:36-37, those that saw this happen, number one, took it as evidence of human affection. They were right they were shallow, but they were right. 11, verse 36, so the Jews were saying, behold how he loved him. And what they saw was surface. It was true, but it was nonetheless surface. He loved this man. And second, some took it to be evidence of frustration. Verse 37 reads, some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man from dying? And so you have the response of some of saying, well, he must be frustrated in this context. By the way, if you look in verse 37, the Greek brings out a great deal more. Literally, they say, wasn't this man able to do something? The word to do, though it doesn't even show up in translation, the word to do is aorist tense. Look, can't you do something? And that is the thrust of these verses, or in verse 37 that is there. And that will turn us then in our next study to a demonstration beginning in verse 38 of Jesus' divine nature. And nowhere is his divine nature demonstrated more vividly than in John 11, 38 through 44. Come to the tomb, and he says, take away the stone from in front of the tomb. And Mary says, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. King James is classic. Have you got it? He stinketh. The Greek says, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. He's a four-day man. It's exactly what it says. He's a four-day man, which means he is decomposing. We don't need to see that body. And we'll pick up with that point that will demonstrate the divine nature of Jesus next time. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. In Christ's name, amen.